your Bible and turn with me again to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now let's quieten our hearts now and get before the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we cast ourselves at thy feet and upon thy mercy as we ask thee for help in the preaching and hearing of thy word. May the Holy Ghost illuminate our minds. May his hand move upon these hearts and wills of ours. Grant us the grace to see what we need to see in the book of God today. We pray most of all that Christ will be set before us in his beauty, in his holiness, in his grace. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. We come back this morning to this message that is vital to the life of any New Testament church, and that is the formation of the fishers of men. Or another way of putting the theme that I'm tracing through these handful of verses in Mark 1 is how Christians become effective witnesses for Christ. Mark tells us that as Christ was walking along the seashore of Galilee one day, he called Andrew, his brother Peter, Simon Peter. He called James and his brother John to follow him. And if they would follow him, he would make them to become fishers of men. Their immediate response to the Lord's call that day was to forsake their fishing nets and begin to follow Christ. That raised two questions I did in light of that response last week as he called them to join him in his work for the conversion of sinners. First, why did they do this? What could possibly move them to abandon their livelihood and enter what was for them at least uncharted waters in fishing for men? They were very adept at fishing for fish, but this was something new. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Second, how did they eventually become effective fishers of men, effective witnesses for Christ? As I pointed out last week, the answers to those questions reach well beyond this event that takes place in Mark 1. They carry a message to all of God's people, regardless of their place in God's eternal purpose to redeem lost sinners from the slavery of sin. What that place is, and that purpose of God to redeem the lost, what that place is in that plan has not always been a matter of agreement in the church. By that I mean that some believe the great commission of Christ that occurs at the end of Matthew's gospel applies to every Christian. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or of the age. It reads literally. When you read those two verses carefully, you realize that Christ gave that commission primarily to the 11 disciples. That's what verse 16 says. He called them to a mountain in an appointment to the 11 disciples, that is, to the apostles, for a very good reason. As Ephesians chapter 4 points out, they would be the one, the apostles and prophets, they would be the one upon whom the New Testament church, that would be the foundation upon which it was built. The apostles. That command's next application was intended for the apostles' successors, that is, the ministers of the gospel, who would continue to preach the gospel and continue to make disciples of all nations and continue to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Laymen are never called to baptize anybody. That's the work of the ministers of God. God called ministers. Not everybody has been called by God to be an evangelist. Not everyone's been called by God to be a pastor. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said, "And he that is Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Some. Not every Christian is called by God to win at least one soul for Christ before they die. Show me that in Scripture. Show me that. Therefore, to use the Great Commission as many preachers and missionaries have done, with the best of intentions, I have to say, but to use that to motivate people, sometimes I fear it has been used to guilt people, to become engaged in quote-unquote soul winning, is a misuse of Scripture and counterproductive to the very thing that they are hoping to achieve. Christians who become involved in outreach work, who become involved in evangelism or soul winning, whatever you want to call it, out of guilt, never, never make good witnesses for Christ. The fact of the matter is that it just may be your God-appointed task in life to simply sow the seed. It may be your God-appointed task in life to be one who comes along and waters the seed. But somebody else entirely different is given the task of reaping the seed that's been sown and watered. Not you. The reaping being the moment that they're actually converted to Christ. They're saved. That might be somebody else's task, not yours. And to feel like you failed, to feel that you're overcome with guilt because you haven't led one soul to Christ before you died, would be so contrary to what the Lord Himself says in His Word. That's exactly what Christ was saying in John chapter 4 to His disciples. Listen carefully. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." They labored. They sowed. But it was not given to them to be the reapers. I gave that to you, disciples. But so many Christians have been led to believe that unless you're the one doing the reaping, unless you're the one who leads the sinner to Christ, you're not really involved in evangelism. And that's a total misconception of evangelism. I'm not for a moment suggesting that believers in the pew have no responsibility toward the lost, and that it belongs exclusively to ministers in the pulpits. But I am saying that there has been an approach to evangelism in this country for a long time that is very far removed from what you read about in the New Testament. It seems to me that in modern day evangelism, modern day man fishing, if you will, the emphasis is on external methods. But what you find in the New Testament is that what had the most impact and what drew the lost to Christ more than anything else were the changed lives of those early Christians in the New Testament church. Their changed lives. Yes, it was by their witness that many were saved. But it was not the kind of witnessing that preachers talk about today, which is really something very mechanical. It was the life of these early Christians. It was how they lived their lives that witnessed to the lost all around them and was used by God as instruments in bringing them to the Savior. It was their life that opened the door to sharing the gospel. It was their life. So we began last week by saying that in order for Christians to become fishers of men, to become believable witnesses of Christ, something must first be done in them. Only converts, that's the work I'm talking about, that glorious work of conversion. Only converts can truly tell the lost what it means to be converted. You can't explain to someone the true nature of conversion if you have never been converted yourself. So you're not going to be credible. You won't be a believable witness if you don't know what that is to be born of the Spirit of God and to have exercised faith and repentance toward Jesus Christ. We then took up our second thought concerning what makes for effective, credible witnesses for Christ. There was a work that had to be done not only in them, but a work done by them. When I say a work done by them, I don't mean that they did something in their own strength. It was a matter of, as we've been seeing for a while now, it was a matter of them working out that spiritual life that God had worked in them. Working out the spiritual life that God had wrought in them. The only two things I mentioned as how that looks, what it works out as, was surrender and separation. They surrendered everything to Christ because they forsook their nets and they followed him. And by the sheer fact that they followed him means that they separated themselves from anything that would keep them away from following Christ. Speaks of being consecrated, being pure. Now, note in the third place that we become effective, credible witnesses for Christ, not only when the unsaved, because that's the field we're talking about, not only when the unsaved see our surrender to Christ and our separation unto Christ, but when they see our similarity to Christ. when they see our similarity to Christ, we become effective witnesses for the Savior. Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 17, "Come ye after me," and it's worth, I think, if you have a pen, circling that word, and I will make you to become fishers of men. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Matthew says that Jesus said this, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." "Come ye after me," and "follow me" are the exact same Greek phrase in the New Testament. Hasn't changed. Just what changed was different translators translated the Greek. And one said, he said, "follow me." The other said, "come ye after me." Still said the same thing. Follow me is the focus. Follow me. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, "follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men"? Well, certainly it meant that they were to literally leave their boats, get up out of that, leave their nets, and come beside him and walk with him. But it meant far more than that. He meant far more than that when he said, "follow me." Christ was calling these men to be his followers. He was calling them to be his disciples. Now, once you go there, you realize that Jesus was saying this, "I'm calling you to acknowledge my authority over your life. I am your rabbi. I am your master. I am calling you to put yourself under my complete authority, and therefore I'm calling you to obey me." It means that he was calling them to be his students who would learn his doctrine. It was a call to come into the school of Christ. It was a discipline. So the word disciple. And ultimately, it means he was calling them to take him as their model, to imitate him, to follow in his footsteps, to walk like him. Peter takes up that very idea. Peter got it that day. He understood what the Lord was saying. In his epistle, he takes it up, chapter 2, verse 21, in his first epistle. He says that Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That word example is a fascinating Greek word, history behind it. It derives from a word that refers to a copybook that was used to teach children to write. And in the top line, the letters would be written perfectly. And what they had to do in the line below was to copy those, what they saw in the line above. That's where that word comes from. Copy. Now, Christ indicates, once we've got this down in our minds, what it is when he says, "follow me," it's imitate me, it's do as I do, walk like I walk, make me your model. Christ indicates there is a direct link between becoming fishers of men and walking like him. This is why I have stressed that the real key to effective evangelism is not all about methods. It's all about the life. It's about being credible, believable. When we do seek to say anything to anyone about our Christian faith, whenever the opportunity presents itself, it's about being credible when we open our mouths and begin to speak. Will they listen to us? Will they have time for what we have to say? Or will our life be a hindrance, and they'll have no time for it at all? What makes us effective witnesses for Christ? more than anything else is not the tracts we pass out or how many we pass out. It's not the scripture verses we're able to quote. It's not the theological arguments we're able to win. It is the manifestation of the life of Christ within us that makes us effective, believable witnesses for Him. You'll see that several places in Scripture. Paul told the Corinthian church, for example, he said to them, "Ye are our epistles." There were those in the church of Corinth who were wanting letters of commendation that they could take with them to other churches. "We want a letter of recommendation from you so we can go to other places." Paul said, "We don't need any letters of recommendation from you. You are our epistles, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, people look at your lives and they see Christ written there." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You see, it's the life. It is in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Funny enough, that Paul goes on to speak about how they would be gradually transformed more and more into the image of Christ, which we've been looking at in the evening services, verse 18. As our life shows more of Christ's image, the lost will see Jesus in us, and He is the one that they must be drawn to. He is the one. No clearer picture of this truth that it is the life that is like Christ's life that draws sinners to Him can be found than in the early church in Acts chapter 2. Will you turn there with me now, please? We're talking about following Christ, imitating Him so that we can be effective witnesses for Him. Acts chapter 2. Look at the very last statement of the chapter, the last half of verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That word "and" is very important. It is the last "and" of a series of "ands" that began in verse 42. The conversions that were taking place, that's the added to the church, the conversions that were taking place are linked to what takes place in those "ands." In other words, here's what was taking place in the church, and the unconverted saw what was happening in the church among these New Testament believers, and as a result, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. "And the Lord added." The lost were looking on at these Christians in Jerusalem, including Andrew and Peter and James and John, who were there. And what they saw was the vibrant life of men and women who were following Christ, who not only talked about Jesus, but they walked like Jesus. Their lives bore witness to the reality of their confession. They were credible, believable witnesses. When you look at what the unconverted saw in the lives of those early followers of Jesus Christ, their similarity to Christ, you will find that these are the same things that the Lord uses in our day to draw the lost to the Savior. When they see these things in us, we become believable. We become magnets to Christ. In the first place, I want you to see, they saw Christians who were constant in following Christ. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That phrase, continued steadfastly, is only one word in the Greek, and the main idea is that of consistency, of regularity, of steadiness, of stability. That's the idea. They were constant, steady and stable, consistent. You see it again in verse 46, and they continuing daily in the temple. Continuing is the exact same word that occurs back in 42. This idea of constancy in these early believers. And the unconverted saw that they were faithful in their attendance at the house of God for public worship. In other words, when they saw these Christians, they saw lives that were marked by a persistent desire to follow Jesus Christ. They didn't see Christians who acted like believers one week and then acted like unbelievers the next week. Right. And it was this constancy, this consistency that will mark our lives as we follow Christ. Because at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is the pattern for our constancy. If we're following Him, if our eyes are upon Him, if we've taken to heart this call to be like Him, then we will, like Him, be constant. There was no one who had a more constant, consistent walk than Jesus Christ. You see, the world, those unconverted all around you that you rub shoulders with every day, they are looking for any and every opportunity that they can to find substance to their claim that Christianity is bogus. It's a sham. And when they see the Lord's people behaving inconsistently with what they profess to be, when they see double standards, critical spirits, arrogance, mean spirits, in other words, behavior that is so unlike Christ, it does anything but draw them to Him. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, let your conversation, that is your conduct, be as it becometh, as it adorns, as it makes attractive the gospel of Christ. Let your behavior make the gospel attractive and not make it ugly. Obviously, we can do that by our behavior. Make it unattractive. If He calls upon us to do that, behave in such a way that we adorn it, then we can behave in such a way that we unadorn the gospel. And the key is following Christ. Furthermore, they saw Christians whose lives were marked by love as they followed Christ. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common. and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Here was a picture of love at work. Remember our definition of love in our study in Ephesians 5, where we were trying to get a handle on what the Spirit of God meant when he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And I said that love is giving others what they need without doing it for selfish motives. Giving others what they need. If you love them, you are concerned for their spiritual welfare, their physical welfare, their mental welfare. And because you are concerned, seriously, honestly, earnestly concerned for their welfare, then you give them what they need. And you don't give it from purely personal, self-centered motives. That is love. It is not looking out for self. It's looking out for others. And what was happening here in the church at Jerusalem? You see, there were believers who had more than they needed. And then there were believers who didn't have enough. So what did they do? They sold their possessions and from the proceeds gave to those who were in need. There was no order that told them they had to do this. There was no command. They did this because they wanted to. They did this because they loved each other. Can you imagine what kind of an impact that had upon the community? I'm talking about those lost people who had no... They did that? They did what? They sold land and they put the money in a pot so the poor, you could actually have... It shows that these early Christians, just like the Lord Jesus, they were not materialistic. They did not have the mindset, I need to try to live in life to accumulate as much as I can accumulate for myself and forget about everybody else. They didn't do that. They were willing to sacrifice what they had to meet the needs of the believers in that early church. They were not tight-fisted. They were not stingy. They were not greedy. They were not selfish misers. But because they loved, they gave. Because love always gives. That's the thing that marks it more than anything else. Not feeling. Emotions. It acts. And the big characteristic of the action is giving. They gave, and they gave cheerfully. So the unconverted, they saw this love that was displayed. And they also saw it displayed in the unity that was in the early church. All that believed were together. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord. The emphasis upon the love that was being shown between them and unity. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, my followers, that you have love one for the other? Did not he say that? And so he is showing here that they were unified as a result of the love that was among them. Unity. And disunity is always a sign of a patent lack of love. divorce takes place because there is no unity in the marriage. And the reason there's no unity in the marriage is because there's no love in the marriage. That's why there's divorce. That's why churches split. There's no unity among the people because there's a failure to obey the command of the Lord to love the brethren. That's why. That's not what was going on in Jerusalem in that early church. These believers were loving each other. They were showing it, and the people saw it in their unity. The lost Saul fellowship. The desire they had to be with each other. They saw these people like to come together. You know, it wasn't someone had to put a gun to your head to come to a church, to come to worship. We want to be there. We want to be there with the Lord's people. And why would you not want to be where love is being shown, brothers and sisters? Why would you not want to be there? You want to be amongst a bunch of people who hate each other? Is that what you want to be around? I don't. No, 1,000 times no. The more love there is displayed amongst the people of God, the more desire there is to be among those people. It's when there is a lack of that love being displayed that there's not much interest in getting together with the saints of God. That's why. The lost saw it. These people want to come together. Can't keep them apart. They had one heart. They were like-minded. I didn't say they were uniform. I said they were united. They were all different. But they were united. I mean, Andrew and Peter, you talk about the odd couple. They were the odd couple, brothers, but they were polar opposites. Andrew was just always in the background. You find Andrew bringing people to Christ. He brought Peter, nothing else. He brought the fishes to Christ, backs away. Peter, he's the first to say something if anyone's going to say something. So opposite. But they were united in love in that church. What do you think the world says when it sees professing Christians biting and devouring each other? What do you think they think of Christianity when they discover that every Christian has his own agenda and there's little, if any, expression of having the same mind? It's destructive to our credibility as witnesses to the gospel of Christ. It's destructive. There is no stronger language that speaks so convincingly to the lost about the credibility of our profession than our love. No stronger language. And what the unconverted need to see in our lives is this same kind of love. Not only love for the Lord's people, but love for them. That we have a genuine, honest interest in them. We have a real interest in their real needs. We say that we represent, because this is what a witness is going to do. We say that we represent a loving God. then that means that the lost must see that we are a loving people. They have to see that. I haven't said one word about passing out a tract. I haven't said one word about buttonholing somebody. It's simple, letting them see that you have a real interest in them. Because you know, brothers and sisters, people do want to be loved. You want it. I want it. And just because they're lost doesn't mean they're not interested in being loved.
Right.
Do you realize how many people take their lives every day because they believe, they're convinced, there is no one that loves them? No one that cares. No one that has any interest. None. But as we follow Christ, we will imitate Him. Did not the Lord Jesus make it incredibly clear that He was interested in lost sinners? His whole life testified to that. He would eat and drink with them. They gathered around Him. They flocked around Him. There was something about Jesus that they knew. This man is interested in me. This man is interested in me. And so they listened to what He had to say. If they don't see that love, somehow, way, shape, or form, there's not going to be a whole lot of interest in what we have to say about spiritual things. However accurate the facts we give them are, thirdly, they saw Christians, the unconverted here who were later added to the church, they saw Christians whose lives were marked by humility. You see, the kind of love that was on display here amongst these early Christians, this sacrificial spirit they had, this unity, was an expression of one of the most winsome attributes of Jesus Christ. His humility. The common people heard Him gladly. And the publicans and sinners flocked around Him because they saw that He was so unlike the Pharisees in spirit. He was so unlike them. The Pharisees were so proud. They were so full of self-adulation, so ready to look down their noses at the common people and at these sinners. Don't you think for a moment that that spirit is not found amongst Christians?
Yes.
To turn the nose up at sinners. I've told you this story before, and I'll tell you to again. There was an old bum sitting outside in the front doors of a church, some major city, Chicago or whatever it was, dressed in rags, an old wintertime, an old woolen hat pulled down over his head. People just filed by as they went to the church. One after another, after another, after another. And no one said one word to him. As all the people had gathered in were waiting for the church service to start, back door opens, up the center aisle walks this old bum. It was the pastor of the church. He took the coat off, took the hat off, and he began to preach to them about loving lost sinners. That spirit can be found among the Lord's people. Sadly. But not Christ. He humbled himself. He was the servant of servants. The servant of servants. The Son of God, the servant of servants. In fact, what was his appeal in calling men to come to him for deliverance from their sin and find rest? Come unto me, all ye that labor, that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Come to me because I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus knew the pride of the Pharisees just turned people away, and they would not find rest. They would not find rest from their weary burden of sin by going to them. He said, I'm not like them. Here in the church at Jerusalem, it was a gathering of believers who had no class system. Oh, there was leadership, but there was not lordship. They weren't lording it over anybody. No one was treated as being inferior, beneath their dignity. There was no arrogance because of wealth or intellect or position in life. But I tell you what you did find, because as with any church, you were dealing with sinners, saved sinners, yes, but still sinners. You would have seen humility at work when they would have had to have borne with each other's faults and failures. Because Peter was still Peter. His personality didn't undergo a change. And Andrew was still Andrew. And John was still John. You would have seen that humility when they forgave their brothers or their sisters for sinning against them and didn't bring it up anymore. It wasn't a scab they kept picking at that never would heal because of that. They forgave and they forgot about it. That takes humility. Particularly when you feel that you have been unjustly treated. That you deserve your right. No, I'll take the humble position. They were practicing what Jesus taught them to practice. Here again is the example. When he says, follow me, do as I do. In John 13, when he washed their feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. You would have seen it as they lived out what Christ told them to live out. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We call today the golden rule. That's what it is. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Would you want to be treated like that? Would you want to be talked to like that? Would you want to see that kind of attitude displayed toward you? Then if you would, And then, unless you're sick in the head, it's going to be good that you want to see displayed, not evil. Then that's how you treat others. Jesus said that this was the example. He was reviled, and he reviled not again. And that's when Peter said, setting us an example, that we should follow in his steps. That's humility. There is something very attractive in a person who is marked by humility. You're drawn to them. You like to be around them. It's magnetic. I'm not talking about false humility. Just genuine humbleness. It's so attractive. Just as there is something unattractive and repulsive in a person who is full of themselves, when there's nothing but pride that just oozes out. Superiority. I'm better than you are. It smells. It stinks. We don't like being around it. Do you think that the unconverted are going to want to be around Christians who reek with pride? Who are full of self? Who are driven by selfish motives in all that they say and do? Do we actually think that's going to make us credible witnesses to the lost? Are they going to believe us? No. But how can you not, if you actually walk in his steps, my brother and my sister, how can you not imbibe that same spirit? For to be fishers of men, effective witnesses for Christ in whatever role we may be playing in winning the lost, whatever that role is, watering, sowing, would you come out to church? Whatever it is, then we need that Christ-like mark of humility. Ready and willing to serve, to do whatever we can do. Whatever. Nothing is beneath us. Nothing. Nothing is beneath us. Finally, the unconverted. They saw Christians who were happy and content. Look again with me at verse 46, the last part. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were happy and content because they lived in the enjoyment of the gospel. Did they have trials? Sure, they had trials. In this world, ye shall have tribulation. And there was no explanatory statement given by Christ that says, except for the church in Acts 2. Did they have physical ailments? Yeah, they had physical ailments. Did they have lost loved ones who were causing them great grief? Yes. But were they happy and content? Yes. You see, it wasn't the circumstances that made for their happiness and their contentment. It wasn't what they had or what they didn't have. They ate their meat, they ate their food, whatever it was, with gladness. Praising God. Having favor with all the people. People saw that. let's see God's people happy and content. Not griping, complaining, finding fault. You tell me what kind of witness that gives to the lost. We tell them, our God can save you. He'll change your life. He'll bring joy and peace. You'll be a new creature. And then out of the other side of their mouth, we gripe about this, we gripe about that. Doesn't add up. It's inconsistent. It affects our ability to be effective. As we seek to do what we can do, you in your corner and I in mine, to win the lost. How did all this come about? They followed Christ. Every bit of it. They followed Christ. You do realize that most of these people, most of them, were saved after Christ has gone to heaven. They didn't walk and talk with him like Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Nathaniel. But what they had was the example of Peter, James, and John, Nathaniel, and Bartholomew, and so on. That's what they had. And that means that they saw in those men Christ because they had followed him and it was carried on. The result of that, and the wording shows it, the result of that, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That is the context of that statement. They had influence with men because of their life, how they were living the Christian life. You see why I say this is not about methods. It's not about how many tracks we pass out, how many doors we knock. All of that means absolutely nothing if the life is not believable. This is the key, the life. That's what convinces. Seeing Jesus in us. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come in Jesus Christ's name, and we pray in the authority of that name that thou wilt transform us by the Spirit's power and by our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that transformation into the image of thy Son, so that we can be effective instruments to witness to the lost for Christ, clean vessels suitable for the Master's use. We ask it all in our Savior's holy and all-prevailing name. Amen and amen.